you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Hebrews chapter number 10, I'm sorry, 11, and also to Exodus 14 at the same time. I want to inform you that tonight's message is swimming in the deep end of the pool. And really, it presents to us concepts that are hard to grasp, difficult to wrap our brain around, concepts that are not exciting, concepts that are not encouraging, per se. They don't really fire us up. We don't get excited over them. So let's look first in Hebrews 11, and then we will turn back to Exodus 14. So let's look at two verses in chapter 11, verse 28 and 29. And then we'll move back to Exodus in just a moment. Through faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea, as by dry land, which the Egyptians a saying to which we're drowned. Let's pray. Father, help us tonight. Help us to be willing to grasp and to deal with and to wrap our brains around that which is difficult, that which is hard, hard sayings, difficult things to grasp. Ground us in your word. Help us to be good students. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's look at our sermon title. The glory of God, the glory of God in the salvation of some sinners, the glory of God in the destruction of other sinners. Now, Pastor Bill, I'm all okay with the glory of God and the salvation of sinners. I'm all over that, man. I can sing glory, hallelujah, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine all day long on the salvation of some sinners. But this second part is not easy for me at all. And quite frankly, when you hear a Baptist preacher jumping up and down about people going to hell, something's wrong with that dude. That is not something to get excited about. We preach it forcefully here, but we are not excited about the fact that some people die and go to hell. That is not something we go, bless God, as though there's some element of self-righteousness in ourselves. Because I'm going to show you very clearly in this text that the sinners were saved and sinners were destroyed, and they were both sinners. And there wasn't anything about the righteousness of either group that merited salvation. And we'll see that very clearly. Verse 28. Through the faith, he kept the Passover, the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. The Passover is a Jewish festival that celebrates the salvation of those who applied the blood to the doorpost in faith. And by implication, remembers that some Egyptians died that night so that God could manifest his glory in the sparing of others. Now grasp this. Stay with me tonight. If everyone got saved that night, it wouldn't be a big deal that anyone was saved. I mean, you can't get too excited about the fact that everybody got this. It just doesn't. What makes it exciting is the fact that not everyone received it. That's just the reality. God manifested his glory in the passing over of some and the destruction of others. So now, verse 29 is a repeat of the exact same thing. I mean, we literally have this night, John, in which he passes over some and destroys other, and then we go a short period of time, and here we are doing it all over again. It's literally part two of the glory of God. He just saved them that night and destroyed others. And now we're going to march right out here into the wilderness. And Pharaoh gets a decision to move forward. And we're going to do it all over again. A certain group is going to get saved. And another group is going to get destroyed. And the ones that are out here were not the firstborn. Because the firstborn have already been killed. They're dead from a few days ago. So the chariot drivers, the captains, the officers, and everyone leading the way are all second, third, fourth, fifth children, because the firstborn are all dead. So here's the fact. Grab a hold of this now. You can't sleep tonight. Being saved from drowning is only a big deal if it's possible to drown. It's not a big deal to be saved from drowning if it was impossible to drown. I mean, come on, think about this. Grasp this with me. You're out there in this wading pool. You know, you remember those baby pools, 18 inches, you know? And there you are, you're kind of laying out there, getting a little bit of sun in this with some water. And here I come, saving you, and I scoop you out of the pool, and I saved your life. You know, hey, dude, it's impossible to get drowned in this pool. The only time it's a big deal to be saved from drowning is when there's a remote possibility that you could drown. Then all of a sudden being saved from drowning becomes a special thing. Now grab your brain around that, because we're going to get into it. Let's go to Exodus 14. Now there are two things that we could have done tonight. We could have marched right past this and skipped this hard chapter. We could talk about one aspect of this chapter and forget about the others. We could just talk about the glory in this chapter and get all excited about it, but that would be irresponsible on my behalf. Because that would mean that I would know of truths that I'm hiding from you. Because I would perceive that you're not ready to receive these truths. And quite frankly, I would be guilty as a pastor of giving you only milk. Tonight, we're sitting down to a steak dinner. It's a prime rib. It's thick. It requires a knife, a fork. You've got some horseradish sauce there. And we're just going to eat good. Okay. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp before that city, and that city. No point in me trying to butcher them. Okay. There's no clear agreement as to the location of these cities. We're just not sure. There's not enough there to pinpoint that. That's why I don't have a map up. Now, look over to Exodus 15:4. Exodus 15:4. Look very clearly at this description of the sea. It is the Red Sea. It is the Red Sea in Exodus 15:4. So we're talking about the Red Sea. Sometimes you'll hear people refer to it as the Reed Sea. The reason for this is because the word has a dualistic meaning to it right here. And your King James Bible is translated 24 times reed, 3 times flag, 1 time weeds. Okay, so it's mentioned 28 times, 24 times the proper noun red, 3 times flags, those are the things in the water, or weeds. Here's the bottom line. Whether you call it a Reed Sea or Red Sea, the context will not allow us to think of something 24 inches deep. So even if a commentator calls it the Reed Sea, if you see that he's going down a path whereby you're getting the impression from him that it's only a little shallow thing, he is stupid. Because if you read the passage, there's no way in the world chariots are getting bogged down and people are drowning in this much water. It just won't happen. It's an impossibility. I bring this to your attention because there are liberal scholars and universities all over the place that are doing everything they can to try to convince you that this was not an amazing supernatural miracle, that this was the Reed Sea, and they just piled through a little bit of water right here about this big. But the context will not allow that. Now look at verse 3. God tells us what Pharaoh will say. God knows what Pharaoh will say ahead of time. God says, and Pharaoh will say, the children of Israel, they have entangled in the land, and the wilderness has shut them in. Pharaoh will say this. As soon as they get out and Pharaoh launches them out, he will shortly thereafter say this. Here's my opinion. Let's just get started with the deep stuff. Every human being does not have the same amount of free will equally in all circumstances. That's just the reality. Now, you can disagree with me on that, and that's perfectly fine. But I'm going to tell you right now, when I read my Bible, I see varying degrees of free will based on God's foreordained plans. Now, you can think about all you want, and you can go crazy on free will, and you can argue the free will of man all you want. All I know is that verse 3 just said what Pharaoh's going to say. Now, you can argue all you want that that was God's foreknowledge of what happened, but I'm going to show you in just a few verses that this whole thing has been orchestrated by God, every bit of it. It's all orchestrated by God. So I'm going to submit to you that the amount of free will that you have on any given moment is the amount that God permits you to have. And that's it. And that it's not always equal from all persons according to what God's predetermined will is. I do not believe for one moment that it was Judas's free will to abandon the entire thing. I believe that God clearly shows us that he was created and ordained for that task. Now you just wrestle with that. Just wrestle with it. But in verse 4, the scripture is very clear. I will harden Pharaoh's heart. I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Now I have always been led to believe, Pastor Duane, that this is a reaction to Pharaoh's personal hardening until I started doing deep study into this. And when you turn back over to Exodus 4:21, I've got it on the screen for you for the sake of time tonight, you will see that the very first mentioning of God hardening is God doing it to Pharaoh. The word harden does not occur until God says, I will do it. It does not say, I hardened it and then God reacted. That's not what the text says. Read the narrative. Start reading in Exodus 1:1 like I did this week. And read 14 chapters and you will find that the very first mention of hardening does not occur from Pharaoh's perspective. It occurs from God's perspective. Now that's not easy for me to grasp. I would much rather, John, prefer the idea that Pharaoh says, I'll harden, than God says, I'll harden in reaction to your hardening. But that's not what the scripture says. If that's your perspective, it's an unscriptural perspective. You can have it all you want, but you don't have scripture to support you. Because the narrative shows us that God says to Moses, and the Lord said to Moses, when thou goest into the return of Egypt, see that thou do all the wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thy heart. So when you go up to Pharaoh and you're going to start whipping out these amazing wonders, signs, wonders, do not be surprised that he ignores number one or number two or number three or number three. Because I just want to let you know, I'm going to harden his heart. What are you saying? This thing's going the distance. This is going the distance. We're not going to get it fixed on plague one. We're not going to get it fixed on plague two. We're not going to get it fixed on plague three. This thing is going the distance. Why? Because I will demonstrate my power over all the gods of Egypt. It's very clear. It's very clear. I'm going to do this. Verse 4, 8, and 17 all make references to God hardening hearts. God doing it. In fact, in this chapter, there's no reference to personal hardening. It's all divine on Pharaoh, every bit of it. So why is God hardening a heart? Why is God doing this? Why is God hardening a heart? Why would he do such a thing? For that reason right there. That's why. I got to tell you right now, we have a hard time with this perspective. We have a hard time with this perspective. Yes or no? Yes. Of course. And there'd be something wrong with us if we didn't. There'd be something wrong with us. And the reason we should have a hard time with this is because we need to recognize that the only reason my heart is not hardened is because of God's grace. That's the only reason. He says, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart that he may follow after them, and I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his hosts that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. We went 10 plagues, right? For what reason? So that God could manifest his glory. And now, as though that is not enough, we are now marching out to the wilderness and we're going to do it all over again. Verse 17. And behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. And I will get me honor upon Pharaoh. And the reason we struggle at God getting honor to himself is because we think of God as a t-shirt, a figure on our t-shirt, somebody like us, a step above us, a little bit more than us. I mean, we know he's a really, really smart guy and everything. Wait a minute. That's not who God is. Let's get some perspective here. Let's just do a little perspective. I want you to think of human beings as cockroaches and God as human beings. See, we kind of think in terms of like you know, maybe like the difference between an E8 and an E9 is the difference between humans and gods. You know, I mean, Dick, just one step above us. I mean, you know, just a little bit above. I mean, he's you know, he's above me. I know he's above me, but not really above me. See, none of us in this room go, oh, cute little cockroach. Go out, have a nice life. No, that's not what we do with cockroaches. We go like this. Ugh, nasty cockroaches. Yes or no?
Yes.
And we don't even bat an eye at killing a cockroach. Do we? And the only reason we cannot think of humans the same way is because they are made in the image of God. That's the only reason. If human beings were not made in the image of God, then we could think of human beings in the exact same way, which is precisely why the Christian church cannot abandon the doctrine of creationism. Because if you abandon the doctrine of creationism, then one human has no value whatsoever. It simply becomes a bag of chemicals, a collection of chemicals, just like any other human being. I had steak today. My wife had chicken today. You had crab. I don't know. Did you have sausage or something? Bacon?
Eggs
and bacon? So I just identified four different animals that were all killed so that we could have meals. And none of us thought much about that. We don't think much about the fact that cows are raised for the express purpose of either providing milk, dairy products, or to get a big steak out of it. We don't sit down and say, oh, poor cow. The only reason humans have value on the planet is because they were created in the image of God. That's it. That's the only reason. So here we're dealing with this very, very, very difficult situation in which God is clearly communicating that not only will he harden the hearts of Pharaoh, he's going to harden the hearts of the Egyptians. Verse 18, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. Pharaoh will die, Egyptians will die, horses will die, chariots will be destroyed. All for one express purpose, God bringing to himself glory, making his name known. So now let's turn over to Romans 9:17 for this exceptionally difficult concept. Romans 9:17. And you need to mark this verse in your Bible. Romans 9:17. Verse 14 says, what shall we say then? What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that shows mercy. Now look, it doesn't get better. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Now grab that. Grab that. We understand when God raises up Billy Sunday and he preaches revivals and people get saved, that that's a glorious thing. We understand when God raises up George Whitfield and he goes all over the place preaching amazing revivals and people get saved. We understand that when God calls William Carey to leave England and go to India and devote 40 years of life to seeing salvation saved, we say, yes, 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 yes. But that's not what we have in this text. What we have in this text is that God created a human being for the express purpose of being destroyed. Now, this is not something I'm excited about. But if you grab a hold of this and you've been saved, it magnifies the grace of God. It magnifies the grace of God. Because what you should say is, oh, but the grace of God, it would be me. Oh, but the grace of God, it would be me. Turn over to Proverbs 16, please. Proverbs 16. Proverbs 16. Proverbs 16, verse number 4. Please get there and mark this in your Bible. The Lord hath made all things for himself. Yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. They're all for him. It's all for him. Every bit of it. It's all for him. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's all about him. It's all about him. In verse 5 it says, and it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and the servants was turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go serving under us? What an amazing flip in just a short period of time. Just the day before, maybe a week before, Brother Bill, they're saying, hey, get out of here and take here. Take the china, take the silver, take the VCR, get out of here. And now all of a sudden they're asking, why? What have we done? Where did our servants go? How did we lose this cheap workforce? What a mistake we made. Go get them. Where'd that idea come from? They just lost the firstborn in every single family. And now all of a sudden they completely forgot about that. They're done grieving and mourning for the firstborn. And they're now ready to go get these people. Why is Pharaoh thinking this way? He just lost all the firstborn in the capital city of Egypt, including his own son. And now he's ready to go launch after these Israelites? How did this flip occur in his mind? And so he made his chariot ready, his chariot, his personal chariot. Pharaoh is going to lead this exhibition. He is leading this offensive action. Pharaoh personally is getting in the chariot. And not only that, he takes his chosen chariots, his choice chariots. We're dealing with 75th Ranger Regiment, the special ops of the special ops, the Navy SEAL teams. That's who's going right here. The best that he has to offer. He personally is leading this offensive operation, and he's bringing the best that Egypt has to this fight. 600 chosen chariots, all the chariots of Egypt, the captains over everyone, and the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. It appears that God locks Pharaoh and the army in an irrevocable course of action for which they are thrilled to be on, even unto their own death. Wow. That's mind-boggling. They're not going against their will. They are whipping those horses, and they are going full force. And if you looked at them, John, from a side view, you would say they're doing it of their own free will. In every way, shape, or form. But they are doing God's word. God's predetermined will. And the children of Israel went out with a high hand, with a boldness, defiantly, arrogantly. You can just imagine the arrogancy with which they leave the city. Verse 9. And the Egyptians pursued after them all the horses and the chariots of Pharaoh, the horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamping by the sea. And Pharaoh drew nigh. The children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. And they were so afraid, and the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And this is their response. This is their response. And this is why I said to you, chosen sinners. Because they said, was it because there's no graves in Egypt? Is that why you led us out here, Moses? Because there were no graves in Egypt? Have you taken us out here into this wilderness that we might die out here? They had just seen 10 plagues in which God manifested his power over and over and over and over and over again. And a few days later, they are doubting God's ability to protect them right now. It continues. It continues. Look at verse 12. It is not enough the word that we did tell you unto Jesus. Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. We really didn't want to serve Yahweh. It's your fault that we're out here, Moses. We really had no desire to be out here sacrificing and doing all this. And why am I bringing this to your attention? And why am I bringing it to your attention with such emphasis? Because I want you to understand that it wasn't that God looked down and saw a bunch of righteous Israelites and decided to pick righteous Israelites over sinning Egyptians. There were sinners on both sides. So don't you think for any given moment, don't you think for just even a split second, don't you allow Satan to put into your head for even a millisecond that the reason you are saved by grace is because God looked down and saw that you were really a good dude. It's not that at all. It's not that at all. It's all grace. Every bit of it's all grace. It's all grace. It's all grace. You got sinners on this side that get destroyed, and you got sinners on this guy that's saved. It's not as though the Egyptians were wicked and the Israelites were really, really awesome people. That's not what we have at all. Look at what they say. Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. And lest you think that I'm way off base, may I remind you that in a few days, Moses will be up getting the law, and they'll be down there making a golden calf and having a sexual orgy. Hello? Stiff-necked, hard-hearted, rebellious people. May we not forget that in a little while the ground's going to open up and a huge passel and we're just going to swallow it up? May we also not forget in just a little while that 12 spies will go out and 10 will say no and only 2 will go and an entire generation has to die? So we are not dealing with a scenario whereby God looked down in all the human history with his great big foreknowledge and said, ah, there's those Israelites. Those are really righteous kind of people. Let me pick them to be the children of Abraham. That's not what we have at all. That's not what we have at all. So here's what I want you to wrap your brain around tonight. Chosen sinners, Israelites are saved. Chosen sinners, Egyptians are drowned. Both chosen. Both chosen. And this is why Paul says, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So that is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that shows mercy. And Moses said unto the people, fear you not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. Just stand still. Just stand still. Phil Basham said that he was in Thailand during his language thing, and he was in a Baptist church in which they were given an invitation, and the Baptist preacher literally said, if you do 5%, God will do 95%. Yeah, during the invitation, Pastor Bill, he said, what you need to do is you need to do your 5%, and God will do 95%. Can I make sure that you clearly understand tonight, brains, that it's all God? Amen. It's all God. What did he say right here? He said, stand still. Stand still. He didn't say get ready. He didn't say start digging in. He didn't say prep. He didn't say no. No. Get a good night's rest. Here's the combat huddle. No, that's not at all. Then that's all. Just stand still. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. The gospel is the most glorious display of the power of God in the salvation of some sinners by God for the glory of His grace. That's what the gospel is. And what I'm suggesting to you tonight is that this is a beautiful picture of the gospel. We have in the Bible, beginning from Genesis 3:15, we have 4,000 years of redemptive history. Redemptive history. A timeline of redemptive history. A timeline of redemptive history. I'm going to tell you that when we get to this event on the history, timeline of redemption, this is one of the most glorious. This is one of the most amazing pictures of the gospel. Where God says, you stand still and I'll save you. Stand still. Just rest in who I am. Just rest in my promises. Just rest in who I am. We are not dealing with a joint effort. We are not dealing in something where we share the glory with God. And the Lord said unto Moses, wherefore Christ thou unto him, speak unto the children of Israel, that they go forward. But lift up thy rod and stretch out thine hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the middle of the sea. Steps forward unto dry ground with a wall of water on the right and left were steps of faith in the promise of God. That's what they were. The just shall live by faith. For by grace are you saved through faith. Not by works of righteousness which will be done, but according to his mercy. God gets all the glory. God gets all the glory. All the glory. They just need to stand still and see this thing happen. And behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them, and I will get me honor upon Pharaoh, and upon all the hosts, and upon all chariots, and upon all the horsemen. I mean, come on, let's think about it for just a moment. Something must have been wrong with their brains to drive horses down into a wall of water on both sides. They must have been just locked in, because surely there would have been fear. Surely there would have been fear. The water's crashing on this side. The water's crashing on this side. And yet they do it. Verse 19 says, and the angel of God which went before the camp of Israel removed and went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. So let me describe this to you so that we get the perspective tonight. Israel is here. The water is there. The water is there. Israel is here. The angel of the Lord is right here. The angel of the Lord is right here. Israel is right here. The text says that the angel of God moved over to this side. The Egyptians are on that side. So now we've got Israelites here. We've got Egyptians right here. And to keep the Egyptians from beginning to slaughter the Israelites before they cross over into the sea, the angel of God parks himself right here. You stay in that camp. You stay in that camp because it's not time yet for you to die. You are going to drown to death. And not a single Israelite is going to be killed that day. Why? So that all the world may know that I am the Lord. So, angel of God, what are our choices as to the identity of this messenger of God? Well, let's do it. We've got two choices tonight. Pre-incarnate Jesus and actual angel of God. From the context, let me give you two reasons why I think this is the Lord Jesus Christ coming down. First, look at verse 20, please. First reason, look at verse 21. 20, rather. Notice this amazing description. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of the Israelites. And it was a cloud and of darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all night long. So this is what we've got going on here, just so that you are absolutely clear. The angel of God moves from being on that side, moves over here. There are Israelites all gathered here, 2 million of them, 600,000 men, women, and children. Then on this side, you've got all the entire Egyptian army. You tracking? The angel of God puts himself right here. And the Bible says that the angel of God casts light in this direction and darkness in this direction. Same angel. Same angel. Light to one, darkness to the other. Grab that in the back of your mind, and let me show you 1 Peter. Darkness to one group, light to the other. This is how Peter describes Jesus. Let me show you. And unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at his word. What are you saying, Pastor? I'm saying that same gospel to you is the most glorious truth you've ever heard in your entire life. You praise God for that. And to the lost person, it's the stupidest idea that he's ever heard. Same gospel message. The Lord Jesus Christ parks himself right here. And to this side, it's all darkness. To this side, it's all light. Same Lord Jesus. Reason number two comes from Exodus 12, 23 and 29. Exodus 12, 23 and 29. Exodus 12, 23 and 29. Reason number two comes from Exodus 12, 23 and 29. This is a little bit more complicated, so I need to pay attention to how I explain it. In verse 23, the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood upon the lintel and the two side posts, the Lord will pass over you and will not suffer the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. So the text clearly shows there that the Lord is passing by and will not allow the destroyer to come into the home. Now, look at the next verse, 29, I believe. And it came to pass that at midnight, the Lord smote the firstborn. Now, the first text said that the Lord spoke to the destroyer. See it? And the Lord said the destroyer will not be allowed to smite. But in the second text, the Lord says that he is the one that smote them. Now, if the destroyer is the Lord Jesus Christ, then the Lord is the one that smote him. And what you have going on here is a joint effort between the Spirit of God and the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, in which the Father is passing over and telling the Lord Jesus Christ what house to go in and what not. So that's why I think that the angel of God, again, nothing that I would argue with you about, just a thought, is not an angel, it's the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, who manifests himself on that very day between the two camps, darkness to the one, light to the other, and was just there a little bit ago when they were passing through the city. And he was the destroyer that night. Verse 23, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the dry land, and the waters were divided. We have no idea what it looked like, but this is some artist's rendition. It must have been an amazing thing. I'll just tell you that right now. It must have been an unbelievable thing. And the children of Israel went in the midst of the sea upon the ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on the left and the right. Another picture. Again, we have no idea, but it must have been an amazing thing because you got chariots drowning. And chariots do not drown in 24 inches of water. It just doesn't happen. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them in the midst of the sea, even all the Pharaoh's horses and his chariots and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and the cloud and troubled the host of the Egyptians. We're talking about active intervention on behalf of God right now. Unbelievable effort. And he took off their chariot wheels that they drave them heavily, so that the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them." Verse 26, and the Lord said unto Moses, "Stretch out thine hand over the sea, and the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon the chariots, and upon their horsemen." And Moses stretched forth his hands over the sea, and the sea returned to its own strength when morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the middle of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. No one. No one. Yeah, I just want you to grab a hold of this. Since we're Army Town, we can relate to this idea. Imagine losing the entire 82nd Airborne Division in one combat operation. No one survived. No one survived. A short time before that, every firstborn was killed. Now, everyone that was part of this army drowns to death. Egypt never rebuilds after this. Why'd God do it? To demonstrate that He is the only God. That's it. That's why. But the children of Israel walked upon the dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on the right and the left hand. And thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw Egyptians dead upon the seashore. Saving Private Ryan, when the bodies are washing up on the shore, and they're washing up on the shore, and they're washing up on the shore, and chariot wheels are washing up on the shore, and dead horses are washing up on the shore, and more bodies are washing up on the shore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and His servant Moses. Do you know why America doesn't fear God? Because the preachers in America have stopped preaching about the sovereignty of God. And when you have a little milquetoast, soft-pedaling, felt-needs, flip-flop-wearing God, there's nothing to fear. Nothing to fear. When you can put Him on your T-shirt, and He's your co-pilot, and He's the old man, and He's your good buddy, and you've had a little talk with Him. That's not this God. That's not this God. This God is the God that has mercy on whom He will have mercy. And if you're saved tonight by the grace of God, when you read this chapter, it should remind you over and over and over again that there's nothing that you chose with regard to being born here or in a gospel home. You could have just as easily been born in Afghanistan and never heard the gospel for even a moment. Let's pray.